Father, thank you for every man that's here. There's not one man that's here by mistake. You brought him here for a purpose. And Lord, thank you that that the guys that are tuning in are here as well. And we pray for Steve that we know that he prepares hard and prepares well every week. And Father, we now pray that with his preparation, that your spirit would anoint him and your word would come through him and our hearts would be ready to receive and that we'd have great conversation around the table and that every man would walk out of here being filled up in faith through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, man. It's crisp today, in addition to being a little dark. We're in Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 20 and through the balance of that chapter. That's Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 10. I'm sorry, I said 20. We're beginning in verse 10. Exodus 23, verse 10. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. At the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or bearing in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the River Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve your gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The word of the Lord. Today's passage begins with Sabbath and ends with conquest. In fact, that's how I've titled this morning's talk, Sabbath and Conquest. That may seem like an odd pairing, as it appears to lump together two concepts on the opposite sides of a spectrum. But I suggest to you this morning that in God's economy, proper conquest must also be preceded by a proper rest. A proper rest is not merely a time of idle and indulgence, but rather a proper Sabbath rest involves reflection, remembrance, and a rooting in the truths of God. It is only when the Christian has properly rested that he can experience a victorious walk with God. God's command that his people observe a Sabbath rest is distinct from the remaining of the Ten Commandments. It is distinct in that it's the longest command in terms of word count, and it's distinct in that God connects it to the very beginning of time. God himself rested, we read in Genesis, after completing creation. I'm quoting from Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God wasn't resting because he was tired. God doesn't tire. The Hebrew word that we translate rest can also be translated cease. God rested or ceased from working because he was finished, not because he was tired. His work was done. His work was sufficient, and he called it good. God also rested as a pattern for men to follow. The fourth commandment is also distinct in that the responsibility it imposed is more expansive. It requires an obedient man not only to rest himself, but that he cause even his family members, his servants, even his animals to rest. We see the concept of rest wound throughout the balance of the Old and New Testaments. Even within the book of Exodus, God instituted the Sabbath before he announced the Ten Commandments. Because recall that in Exodus 16, when we read about the manna, God told the people not to gather any manna on the seventh day of the week, but instead to trust that they'd be able to collect enough on the sixth day to provide for the needs of the seventh. The Sabbath concept was also connected to the law that we discussed last week, where slaves were to be released in the seventh year after 6 years of labor. And here in chapter 23, God references the Sabbath yet again. So why was the Sabbath so very important? And again, why did God emphasize the Sabbath requirement immediately before instructing the people to conquer the land? I'd like you to keep those questions in mind as we walk through the passage this morning. Beginning in verse 10, God tells the people to sow their land for 6 years and then to let it lie fallow for the seventh. They're supposed to do the same with their vineyards and their olive groves. And God gives us a so that here. Always pay particular attention to the so that's. God gives a very practical reason for the people to let the land lie fallow, which was so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. Now, you might ask, well, what value does a fallow field have to a poor person or to wild animals? But those of you who have farmed or gardened know that fallow land that was previously cultivated can continue to yield a modest crop. Gardeners sometimes call these volunteers. It's remnants of old plants that pop up and produce fruit, relics of prior cultivations. And you might also wonder about the effectiveness of this plan. Well, what good does it do for the other 6 years if the poor and the animals can only eat every seventh year? But there's nothing here to suggest that all the land of Israel had to lie fallow at once. All the land had to lie fallow every 7 years, but it didn't have to be all at the same time. Rather, they would likely rotate their crops so that every parcel of land would lie fallow every 7 years, but there would be a rotation so that it wouldn't all be fallow at once. So every year, there would be some land available for the needy to glean. Well, we see here again God's compassion for the poor. But interestingly, we also see God's compassion for animals and care for the land itself. God appointed us to steward the earth, not to abuse it. Before the fall in Genesis 2, God appointed Adam to, quote, cultivate and keep the land. That word keep connotes caretaking. So even as we oppose the evil excesses of the Gaia earth-worshipping movement that we see these days that elevates land and animals over the people, we shouldn't succumb to an attitude of abuse and ambivalence towards God's creation. God has appointed us stewards over it. But this much is clear. There's a ranking here. God values people over land and animals. God says that the beasts of the field should eat of a fallow field only after the needy have fulfilled their needs from that field. Years ago, I worked at a Presbyterian youth camp, which has been a font of stories that I've told from up here. The leadership of that camp was of a decidedly liberal bent. In our orientation, the camp director, I also remember, this isn't in my notes, the way he introduced himself to the camp, to this Christian camp. This is the first words out of his mouth to us as counselors. My name is Steve, and I'm a feminist. That's how we started this. But in that same orientation, he read one of the key written principles of the camp, and these principles had existed for many years, and this principle read, people come before property. Well, it seems pretty obvious. It seems like a guiding, you know, good guiding principle. But he very aggressively asserted that he disagreed with that rule. He felt that our care of the lands that we were privileged to occupy should trump the concerns of the people that were on that land. It was a weird camp. But this is never God's priority as exhibited in Scripture. Man, we should never counter bad theology with more bad theology. The land matters. Animals matter, but they never matter more than the immortal souls of the human beings that God created in his own image. Today, we're aware of the agricultural benefits of letting land lie fallow. The ancient Hebrews are probably unaware of this, but we know that land needs to have fallow seasons in order to restore the nutrients of the soil so that it will continue to be productive in the future. But even though the people didn't know this, God did. It's a creation that he made. The same can be said of God's rules concerning hygiene that we read about elsewhere in Scripture. Those rules not only serve to distinguish the Hebrew people from the people around them, you know, all the washing and cleanliness rules, that sort of thing, and to teach them about holiness, but it also protected them from germs of which they were completely ignorant. God's law is not arbitrary, and it has function and purpose on multiple levels. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. It's not merely a set of arbitrary things that he's thrown out there to see whether we'll do them or not. They're good for us. They're good for his people. In verse 12, the text moves from the seventh year Sabbath of the land to the seventh day Sabbath of God's people. 6 days they were to do their work, but on the seventh day they were to cease from their labor so that, there it is again, we have a so that, your ox and donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, so that they may refresh themselves. Unlike God, man and beast do tire. We need regular rest. A proper rest refreshes body, soul, and spirit, and that's a great practical benefit of the Sabbath. Similar to the land, if man does not receive regular rest, he will cease to be as productive during his 6 days of labor. But there are also great spiritual benefits to regular patterns of rest. To rest from labor involves an inherent act of faith that God will provide what is needed for the day. We're not ultimately dependent on our labors for our sustenance. That's not to say we shouldn't work. God says here not only that we should rest, but also that we should labor for 6 days. As Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And that's why I emphasized a proper rest at the beginning of my talk. Sloth is not a Sabbath rest. God will not reward sloth, and his word warns against it. In Proverbs 19:15, we read, slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. The Sabbath rest is proper when it comes after work. The master of the house is, if the master of the house is not diligent in his labors for the balance of the week, then neither he nor his servants nor his animals will be able to rest on the Sabbath because there will be no food and there will be no peace. If you are simply lazy, don't sanitize that by calling it a Sabbath. To cease from your labor, you must first labor. It is in the proper pattern of work and rest that we find the appropriate balance between our responsibility and our reliance on a providing God. It is also in that pattern that we will experience greater peace, renewal, and productivity. In verse 13, God moves on to emphasize the first commandment, which is that the people were to have no other gods before him. Be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods. No, let them nor let them be heard from your mouth. So remember that at this moment where the people are, so a lot of the things we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks are all taking place in the same context, which is the people are at the foot of Mount Sinai, witnessing this awesome sight of cloud and fire descending on Mount Sinai as God is delivering the law to Moses. There weren't other people around them to influence them or tempt them, but God knew that this moment would pass. God knew that their hearts were fickle. God knew that they would soon be around other people. They would hear of other gods and that temptations would abound. The Hebrews would learn of new gods and they'd be tempted to speak the names of these new gods in their requests and in their worship. They might be tempted to think, well, our God was effective in Egypt, and he was clearly the God of Mount Sinai, but he doesn't seem to be as effective here in Canaan. So maybe I should pray to one of these local gods. But God commanded that the people not even pronounce the names of these false gods. There was no room for them, for example, to pray to some minor god of a hill or stream that they learned of in Canaan while still claiming to serve Yahweh. God was trying to insulate his people to protect them from something called syncretism. Syncretism is an amalgamation of different religions and cultures. As you read through the history of Israel, there were really no points at which they didn't claim Yahweh. They just claimed Yahweh and other gods too. They set up all these Asherah poles. They just wanted the best of all worlds. So they had the syncretism. So they sort of plucked from here and there. We do the same thing today. God says, though, there are to be no other gods before them. We're not even to speak the names of these other gods. He is alone our God. God knew that the slightest compromise in this area would act as a leaven and infect the entire community, as it ultimately, in fact, did. In verses 14 to 17, God imposed the requirement of 3 annual feasts. These would be times for collective celebration. The emphasis here on collective. Full biblical worship is always corporate. I'm quoting a scholar here, Douglas Stewart. Individuals can carry out a form of worship by themselves using some of the elements of corporate worship, but they cannot alone worship in the normal manner enjoined in Scripture. The first feast was the one that we learned about earlier because God had already commanded it back in chapter 12. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This festival commemorated a real historical event. Its purpose was to keep that event in their memory. This was their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So it kept this message alive throughout all the generations of God people. They wouldn't forget this great deliverance from Egypt if they continued to celebrate this feast. The feast immediately followed Passover. So every year the people would join together to remember the astounding miracle of God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It would keep it fresh in all the generations who had not directly experienced it. The second feast is called the Feast of the Harvest. It's referred to elsewhere in the Bible as the Feast of Weeks. And it coincided with the first crop grain harvest. There were multiple harvests throughout the season. This was after the first crop grain harvest. The feast is often called Pentecost in the New Testament because it was celebrated 50 days after the seventh Sabbath of the year. It celebrated primarily God's gracious deliverance and covenant faithfulness. And secondarily, it celebrated the provision of another year's grain harvest and the ability to enjoy life for which the successful harvest provided. And then the third feast is called the Feast of Ingathering. Elsewhere, the Bible refers to it as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And this is because the people would build little huts or booths or tents out in the field to celebrate it. The festival coincided with the general fall harvest, not only the various second crop grains, but also the tree and the vine crops, olives and grapes. So these were the three feasts. These three feasts were themselves a sort of Sabbath. They came into natural resting time in the agricultural season following a planting or a harvest. They were another sort of Sabbath during which the people set aside time to give thanks to God, to acknowledge God, to gather together, to recognize that God had delivered them, that he was the ongoing source of their provision. And for each of these feasts, God said the people shouldn't arrive empty-handed. It was also a time to offer sacrifices to God, which was another act of faith, and it would also serve to orient the people for the God who had provided. Well, following his declaration of the three feasts, God issued 4 short commands. And the 4 short commands, if we're honest, they seem a little bit out of place at first reading, kind of random, just thrown in there. But in fact, there were elements of worship that would serve to distinguish the Jewish religious observances from the Canaanite pagan worship. The people were not to offer up blood that had been combined with leaven. That's the first rule. No fat was to remain overnight. Third, the people were to bring their choice first fruits before God as offerings. And then lastly, no lamb was to be cooked in its mother's milk. Well, each of these was designed to distinguish Yahweh worship from pagan worship. The drinking of blood sacrificed to animals was core to pagan ritual. It's not terribly tempting. Blood doesn't taste good. I don't know if anyone of you did the ritual drinking of deer's blood after your first kill, but most people don't want to do it. Doesn't taste good in raw form. But combining blood with bread, something like bread pudding, makes it easier to consume. So people would sometimes do that. God didn't want the Hebrews to imitate the practice of consuming blood sacrificed to idols in any way, combined with bread or otherwise. So he prohibited the practice of adding leaven to blood. The fat wasn't to remain overnight because it was supposed to be consumed as a burnt offering. It's supposed to be burnt on the altar and not kept for some other purpose. And that other purpose would most likely be personal consumption. These feasts weren't supposed to be a time for gluttony and indulgence, sort of like the orgiastic celebrations of the pagan feasts. So again, it was a distinguishing characteristic. The people weren't supposed to bring their insect-infested, scrawny fruits, you know, the worst of it, the stuff you're going to throw away anyway, and show up and say, here, God, this is for you. They weren't supposed to offer something that was only worthy of some lesser pagan god. They're supposed to bring the very best of their crops to offer before God. Well, the oddest of these ordinances to our ear might be that of cooking a goat in its mother's milk. And some people have thought that, well, this is kind of an ethical thing. It just seems kind of mean to cook a goat in its mother's milk. This is why Orthodox Jews, by the way, don't eat cheeseburgers or otherwise combine dairy with meat. The law relates, though, to a Canaanite belief that boiling a goat in its mother's milk instead of burning it on the altar would impart greater strength to the goat herd. They had this pagan belief. God just didn't want them to imitate that practice. He didn't want the Hebrew celebrations to look at all like the Canaanite celebrations. Well, all of these things, the fallow fields, the weekly Sabbath rest, the annual cycle of three festivals that were very distinct from Canaanite practices, they were all designed to keep people holy, that is to be set apart, to be distinguished from the rest of the population of the world. They were supposed to be ever mindful of who they served, which was the God Yahweh. These things were the foundation of what God commanded next, which was conquest. So verse 20 reads, "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." So this angel was the representation of God himself, as we see in verse 21, where he says, "My name is in him." The people were to be on their guard before him, to not be rebellious toward him, and to truly obey his voice and do all that he said. All that went before in the verses we just studied, all the rules, all the sort of setting apart these holiness provisions, all that we just studied was designed to equip the people for this path of conquest. That path would involve following the angel of the Lord. If the people obeyed him, he wouldn't merely be with them. Note that it says that he's not merely going to be with them. He's going to go ahead of them. He would be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. Well, that's an interesting way to phrase it. He says, "I'll be the enemy to your enemies." He didn't say, "I'm going to be an enemy to the Canaanites." He said, "I'm going to be an enemy to your enemies." God was about to visit his judgment on the Canaanites in the form of this conquering Hebrew army. So the Canaanites were God's enemy. Way back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that he was deferring the gift of the promised land to Abraham because the iniquity of the people who lived there at that moment was not yet full. Otherwise, their evil hadn't risen to the point of God's judgment. But now the time for judgment had come. The iniquity of those peoples was full. And God didn't want the Hebrews to assimilate with his enemies. He didn't want them to make treaties with them or to ally with them. God would be the enemy of their enemies, not the enemy of their allies. God prohibited the Hebrews from worshiping the Canaanite gods or serving them or adopting their moral standards. Instead, they were to serve the Lord God by destroying the pillars that served as monuments to the pagan gods of Canaan. The reward to the Hebrews for their obedience would be fertility and prosperity. God would go before them and terrorize their enemies while throwing them into confusion. In verse 24, he tells the Hebrews to utterly overthrow the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God would go before them, and he would bring them victory, but the Hebrews had a role they would have to fight. Though God covenanted to utterly destroy these enemies in response to the Israelites' obedience, he said he would do so incrementally. Otherwise, the land would just turn wild again. In verse 29, he says that he won't drive the Canaanites out in a single year so that the land would not become desolate and the beasts of the field too numerous. Instead, God would drive the enemies out little by little as the Israelites gained numbers and could effectively occupy and subdue the lands. Well, the threat of wild beasts seems pretty removed from our modern world, but it's not so long ago that they posed a very real threat. It's hard to find records about deaths from beasts in ancient times, but I did a little bit of research, and I found one record from France. It was kind of interesting. So in the Kingdom of France, over a 200-year period between the late 16th and early 19th century, so not all that long ago in our sweep of history, there were approximately 9,000 human deaths to wolves alone. It's a scary time to live in France, I suppose, for a lot of reasons. In the late 19th century, the famed Lions of Savo, which were just two lions, killed 135 people over the course of 9 months. You guys may have seen the movie. You may have seen the lions. They're in Chicago in a museum. Still today, a predatory tiger or lion can terrorize communities in India or Africa. So such a threat, imagine if you're in a place that has wild beasts roaming everywhere, you can't have workers out by themselves in the field. It's difficult to have flocks. It's difficult to grow crops. It's difficult to raise a family. So God was going to incrementally provide the land. So only as the people's population grew and they could subdue and occupy the land, would they take it. So in these verses, we have God's Sabbath command combined with his command to conquest. All that the Hebrews had to do was remember, believe, and follow. Of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that the Hebrews forgot, doubted, and disobeyed. The Hebrews left Mount Sinai and marched to the boundary of the great promised land and then refused to enter because they did not believe. We know that they finally entered that land only after 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And though they initially conquered the people there as God instructed them to do, their energy waned, their convictions dulled, and they began to assimilate with the very people they were supposed to drive out in direct disobedience to God's command. The Israelites didn't uphold their end of the conditional covenant and thus enjoyed its fulfillment only partially. But there is another covenant promise, one which God promised to fulfill himself. That is the covenant that the seed of Abraham would bless all the nations on earth, offering a new and enduring rest to God's people. The writer of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, references this rest, contrasting it with the rest the people rejected at the borders of Canaan. Hebrews 4 begins, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So in this passage, the writer of Hebrews links God's creation rest the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath, and the Hebrew failure to enter into God's rest in the promised land. There's a consistent theme here. God prepares a rest for his people. We must enter into that rest in faith. The rest is not made possible by our labor. It's made possible by God's accomplished work. The conquest to which God called the people in Exodus would only be possible if they began from a place of resting in God. But they didn't. First, they refused to enter out of fear and disbelief. And then if you're familiar with the story, when God said they couldn't enter, they said, oh, we're sorry we did that. We're going to enter on our own now with no God going before us. And they were destroyed. They failed. And so will we, unless we begin from a place of faithful resting in the accomplished work of God. Which takes me to my nugget this morning. Comes also from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Make every effort or strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by following the same pattern of disobedience. Well, it sounds a little bit oxymoronic. Why should we have to make a great effort to rest, to enter into rest? But although it sounds oxymoronic, those of you who have been spent years walking with God probably know what it means. Life often feels like a battle, and many of us are weary of the fight. We feel unequipped, undernourished, isolated, and often back on our heels. And in that moment, when we're on our back, parrying the blows of the enemy, it's difficult to think of resting. Resting feels unnatural, even weak. But if we are not regularly resting, then we will constantly be on our backs. And by rest, I mean a proper rest. A rest in which we remember, reflect, and worship. I am speaking about our weekly attendance at church that points us toward God. I'm speaking of our annual festivals for us, Christmas, Easter, for us Americans, Thanksgiving, during which we set aside time to specifically remember the incarnation, the resurrection, and the fact that it is God who provides. To the weary, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Here is true rest, to sit with confidence in the accomplished work of Christ, knowing that it is his work alone that has made you right with God, and having the confidence that his work alone is fully sufficient. So rest, men, and ensure that the people of your house are resting. Cease your labor and trust in the God who saves. It is in the resting that you will find victory. And with that, we'll go to the tables.